person you run into would declare to you that Jesus was God, and even believe that he died on the cross, didn't know why, and that's where you would enter in and proceed to give them the good news of the gospel. But today it's not like that. Today, more often than not, people reject the historicity of Christ. They question whether he existed. They challenge the resurrection of Christ. And more, you know, maybe dangerously, they question the authorship of the Bible. In other words, the Bible's just a book written by men or man. It's full of errors and all sorts of things. So we titled this morning, The Book. We're going to go through a few things for you. The Bible, veracity or mendacity, is it fact or fiction? That's what it comes down to. We said forever, we're not religious. We don't promote religion. People ask me all the time, what religion are you? I said, oh, I'm not religious at all. I'm a Christian. Vast difference between personal faith in Christ and being the typical religious person, irrespective of whatever name they identify with. You say, well, I'm a good Methodist, good for you. Do you understand the gospel? I'm a good Episcopalian, good for you. Do you understand the gospel? Do you believe the Bible's authoritative? And we take it from there. People today wrestle with this. Well, you've got your religion, I have mine, leave me alone. I have my comfort zone. And it's all about the empirical world around them, as we've been saying for quite a period of time now. If we could pick that individual up, present tense, and go put him in Nigeria, and let them proclaim that they're a believer in Nigeria, be a different story because of the persecution that would follow them, or in other countries for that matter. But here in the United States, you can believe basically anything you want today, and nobody bothers you. You have basically a comfortable life. But again, the urgency of the time in which we live. If the Lord is coming, the signs of the time are indicative of the fact that he is. If the second advent is down the road on the horizon, what's going to precede that? This time of tribulation and ultimately the departure of the body of Christ, the translation, the catching away, the rapture of the church. Now, until that occurs, our mission here then is to do what? It's to bear witness of the sufficiency of Christ. That's why we're still here. Peter tells us that it's his will that none should perish. So how many does he want to perish? None, zero. I've said for years, that wouldn't be my number. My. If I wrote the book, it would be, I want some to perish. Not none, but some. And I'll give you a few names later if you want. I think they should perish because they're rotten. But I'm not God. I can't love as he loves. And again, read the book, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Just didn't love the world, but he so loved the world. And that's Paul's point in Romans. How many people would die for a good person? Well, maybe a lot of people, but how many people would die for a rotten, miserable, murdering killer? Well, you say nobody. Yeah, the Lord did. The Lord loves everybody equally across the board. So then it comes down then to the book, the revelation of the Creator to the creation. Can we turn to the Word of God and read it as fact? We've said before, prophecy is nothing more than history in advance. We'll get a little further in. 25% of the book is prophecy. So what does that tell us? 25% of the book at one time or another, and some parts still are history in advance. So we're given pictures of things that are going to occur, that are going to happen. We're also given the reason of how and why we are here. And now, are these things true? Or are they just, you know, religious hyperbole or just nonsense? That's the idea. Now, in your own time, I'm not going to turn to these chapters and verses in your own time. If you want to take a note, you can go back and read them. But if we started back in the book of Genesis, we'd find what? That God created Adam and Eve and told them to fill the earth. So then we go all the way back to Adam and Eve, and we have this Garden of Eden we're told about. We talk about this paradise, if you will, this big garden. The Bible gives us specifics about the garden, gives us dimensions about the garden. The garden is approximately, let's just say, the size of the state of Texas. And then we're told different things in that, and we're told that there's a tree in the middle of this garden, and Adam's instructed that he can partake of all the fruit in all the garden, but except he can't eat the fruit of this one tree in the middle of the garden. Now, that being said, do you believe that? Do you believe there was a garden? Do you believe there was a tree? Well, I think we'll see that we should believe that. We should believe that because we're going to see the byproduct of the what he says, if you cross me, what's going to occur. We're going to see has. But we're focused right here on he's telling them to go forth and fill the earth. So in other words, procreate. God creates Adam, and then God creates Eve, and then he tells them to procreate, to reproduce. Now, if that's the case, there should be some evidence of this. And what do we find today? Anthropologists now concur that mankind came from one man and one woman. That's the consensus. You won't find an argument about that. Now, they don't say it was Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and so forth and so on, but they say from an anthropological perspective, a biological perspective, it goes back to one man and one woman. Now, can we go back in history, ancient history, and find other corroboration other than the book of Genesis? Because this would be key. If you only find this in the book of Genesis, then you could say, well, that's religion. But how about if you can find it in other cultures? For example, the Pygmies are one of the oldest races on the earth. I'm sure you know what a Pygmy is. But the Pygmy culture is an ancient culture. In the Pygmy religion, and I put that in quotes, we find a very ancient account of the Garden of Eden, as well as a father god, a mortal savior who overcomes evil. Now, you think that's coincidental? I know. Somebody gave the Pygmies a Bible, and they read it from Genesis, and then they concocted their own version. Of course not. Well, the Pygmies got a fax. The Pygmies got an email. No, a carrier pigeon brought it in. No, understand something. These people, all of these cultures were completely separate from others. And there was no interaction in between unless it was war. And so the concept that the Pygmy culture would have something like this is beyond somebody making it up. It has to be real. So did the Pygmies know? Of course, the story spread from Adam and his children and throughout the world, and then subsequently Noah and through Noah's three children. It spread throughout the world. So if it's true, if Genesis 1 is true, you would expect the cultures of the world to have that understanding in some form or fashion. Further, the Pygmies, they have the first man, paradise, and the forbidden tree legend as well. And I put legend there because that's what it's viewed as by their perspective. In other words, everything that Genesis 1 and 2 tells us about, the Pygmies know. They knew. They're taught growing up. Not in the same verbiage, not in the same names, Adam and Eve, etc. But the end result is the same. Again, one man, one woman, a father God, a savior coming, so forth and so on. How would they know that unless it was revealed to them, unless it was the facts that was distributed to them? And why would they summarily believe that? On what basis? Because as Paul tells us in Romans 1, it's innate in everybody, the existence of God. You cannot deny the existence of God. Now, we're also told in Genesis 1 that everything has to come after his kind or after its kind. So if you have a dog, a dog's going to produce a what? A dog. A cat's going to produce a cat. You say, what about if you cross a dog and a cat? Well, you get a dat. But no, you can't cross a dog and a cat. Why not? Why not? Couldn't? I mean, what are you against? Transgenderism? Are you against trans speciesism? Are you against that? Why can't a cat and a dog mate and have a little family? Why can't they? Because they won't. They can't. They can't. And so we should find, as I have on the screen, DNA has now proven this is a biological fact of nature. Everything comes after its kind. Everything that's alive is unique. Everything that's alive is unique. Everything. We've talked about this in many times past. But even trees, you can take the leaf off of one tree and take the leaf off another tree next to it or a mile away. Pull the DNA off of both of those trees and you can go back and tell you which leaf came from which tree. You say, it's amazing. Of course it is. Why? Because the DNA profoundly reveals that. And so the deeper you get into things like DNA, the more the concept of the Big Bang and evolution looks buffoonery. I mean, it looks like it's ridiculous. Why would anybody ever believe that? It's nothing. It's not even a theory. Evolution is not even a theory. It's a hypothesis. It's somebody's concocted something. They want something to be true, and they peddle it. There is no basis for it. So does everything come after its own kind? Yes. How long has this been going on? All the way back to the first man and the first woman. That's the idea. And again, anthropologists confirm it. Now, the seed of man was corrupted, and man rejected God and did only evil. We come to Genesis chapter 12, and you can read that in your own time in Genesis chapter 12. How was the seed corrupted? We're told that fallen angels came down and if you want to use the term married women, and the byproduct of that was the children who were half fallen angel and half human. That corrupted the seed. The seed then would be corrupt. Remember, the first prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is about the seed. From the seed of the woman is going to come the Savior of the world. Again, so, and even Paul makes a big issue over it in Galatians chapter 3, where he says, and I said seed as in one, not as seeds as in many. So he's talking specifically. So the seed of man was corrupted, and then man begins to totally wholesale reject the concept that God's authoritative, that God has declared a path for man. Man rejects it. We find the Tower of Babel, where man decides, hey, we can build a tower. We can get to God. We can get to heaven by ourselves. We don't need him. We'll build our own elevator going up, if you will, and so forth and so on. And then what? Then Noah comes, the days of Noah. What does the Lord do? The Lord has to go in, and he's going to destroy everything. He's going to destroy everything that lives and moves and breathes, so forth and so on. Now, comes to what was referred to as the Noahic flood, destroys all life and covers the whole earth with water 22 feet above the highest mountain. So whatever the highest mountain was back then, you know, the Himalayas or whatever, Mount Everest, whatever you think it is, tack on 22 feet on top of that. So if you think you could go to the top of the highest mountain and the water wouldn't get you, you're mistaken. You couldn't find a ladder back then that would take you up 23 feet so you could stick your head out and breathe for a while. In other words, you were lost. Everything drowned. That's the idea. How are fossils created? Fossils are created when something dies, it's buried, and water hits the grave quickly, then it fossilizes. You can take a hat. If you have a hat you wear or something, we can show you how you can fossilize your hat. You can fossilize anything. So what has happened? Something had to die. It had to be buried, but then it had to be wet almost at the same time. And we find what? Fossils of what? Fossils of an animal with a fish in its mouth. Fossilized. Why? Because that's when the flood hit it. It was catching the fish and it drowned, it impacted the mud, the water was there, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We could spend hours just talking about that. The point is, the Noahic flood, is it a fact? Is it a fact? You say, well, that's subjective. The Bible says it, but how do we know? Well, you have over 270 flood stories from all over the ancient world. So what do you think? All these people just made it up? The Aborigine, one of the most pagan group of people anywhere, pagan as pagan can be, even in their culture, they have a whole story about the Noahic flood. They don't call him Noah, the names are changed, but they have a whole story about this. So you have over 270 ancient cultures that if you grew up in these cultures, you would have learned about the great Noahic flood, how God caused the world to drown because man's impudence and rejection of the authority of God. So what does that do? It comes back and validates the opening book of the Bible. It comes back and validates what we've been told. And let me give you an example of some of these cultures. Chinese legend. Again, they don't call him Noah. I mean, they don't call him Adam and Eve. They don't call him Noah. The names change. Obviously, the languages are different. It's Fu He and his wife. Three sons, three daughters escape a great flood and were the only people alive on earth. Sounds like Noahic flood to me, right? We've said forever that this whole concept of racism is stupid, because whether you recognize it or not, we're all cousins. Understand, we all go back to Grandma and Grandpa Noah. And so Grandma and Grandpa Noah had three sons, and from those three sons, you have the three races, you have everybody that's sitting in this room. We can trace our ancestry back to one or both or three of those, depending on your quote-unquote DNA today. So the concept, the whole concept of racism is stupid, because why? We're all cousins. But again, it's prophesied in Matthew 24, be used as a means to divide and conquer. And you're seeing it totally effective today. That's that mantra is being touted 24/7. But anyway, a second example, Hawaiian legend. Niu and his family escaped a global flood by building a great canoe. That's a big canoe, huh? A great canoe, and filling it with animals. Only he and his family lived. So how were the animals preserved? Because they got in this big canoe with Nuhu and his family, right? No, Noah, again, the whole concept. How do these ancient legends, how do these ancient cultures get this story? Because they're descendants of people who experienced it. Again, you think Noah didn't tell people what happened? You think his sons didn't tell people what happened and then spread it down, obviously, hopefully testifying to the reality of why it happened, and put your faith in Jehovah, Yahweh, God, and the coming Messiah for your eternal life. But again, these things get sidetracked. Again, the enemy moves in and causes distortions and so forth. But what we see through these legends is back to the veracity of God's word. And in Genesis, we get the picture of it in clear language. Now, all these other cultures do is what? Is come back and validate it. That's all they do. The possibility of having 270 plus ancient cultures validating the Noahic flood is impossible unless the flood was true. So then what? Then the Bible is true. So then, as it was in the days of Noah, as we're told by Jesus, that's a profound statement, because that day occurred when everybody died. Everything was destroyed except Noah, his family, and the animals that he put on the ark. Now, after the flood, mankind came back with one language and one mindset. So after the flood, everybody's got the same language, the same mindset, and obviously God found it necessary to establish nations. He had to separate them. So as we've been saying for a couple of years now, nationalism is biblical, okay? Fences and borders are biblical. Okay, internationalism is satanic, but nationalism is divinely inspired. So God comes and he's going to do what? He's going to create nations. How is he going to do that when everybody speaks the same language? Is he going to come down and appear and say, you 40 people go live over there and you 40 go live over there? No, he's going to confound the language. So you got a guy building something, and he tells the guy, hey, pass me the paintbrush, and he says it in English, and the guy responds in Chinese. He doesn't understand what he's saying, and they're trying to communicate. An hour before, they both spoke the same language. Now they speak two different languages that have absolutely no similarity whatsoever, cannot understand what they're saying at all. And if you don't think if you think that is not true, go to China. How about Hebrew? Just go find your local rabbi and ask him to talk to you in Hebrew and see if you can understand what he's saying. You can't. You can't. And you say, why would anybody even come up with a language like that? They didn't. God did. That's the whole idea. Now, God is going to confound the languages and establish the nations. Now, etymologists, people who study language, now concur that there was one language, that all languages came from one language. Etymologists now agree. Some suggest even a proto-Hebrew, which I think is interesting. But the fact remains, what do we have? Anthropologists say one man, one woman. Etymologists say one language. What does the Bible tell us? One man, one woman. One language. We know why the languages now are diverse. There's no logical explanation for the diversity of languages. There's no reason for it. If we all speak the same language, why is the language going to change? You say, well, after 200, 300, 400, 500 years, well, maybe we'll be spreading out. Maybe we'll, you know, some of us will live on the other side of the hill, but we'll still speak the same language, or at least something similar. I've been to London a couple of times. I've got friends over there. Sometimes when they talk fast, I have to tell them, slow down. What are they speaking? They're speaking English, but they're speaking British English, if you will. And I don't know if you ever seen a British person talk and some of the phrases and the things they say. I got to make them slow down. But can I understand them? Yes. Why? Because we're speaking the same language. We're both speaking English. Now, how do you have a variation that's totally, totally different, that none of the words make any sense? Something had to cause that. There's no explanation other than exactly what the Lord says. The Lord did it. There's no logical, there's no scientific, there's no basis for it whatsoever. And again, etymologists now concur that we all came from one language, just like the scripture says. Now, if what atheists say are true, then the ancient civilizations should be atheistic. When we study ancient civilizations, we find that they were all theistic in some form or fashion. Just the opposite of what should be the case. And I've shared this with you for years, and it's the rug that you pull out from under the person's feet who's the ardent atheist trying to contend that there is no God. Well, then if that's the case, we should go back in history and we should find nation after nation after nation of atheists. That's what we should find. Why? Well, why not? Why would somebody just wake up one morning and say, oh, I think there's a spirit in the sky. I think there's a creator God, a spirit who spoke everything into existence. Where would that come from? Why would that, that would just be a fanciful notion, right? And then if you propagated it for maybe 10, 20, 30, 40 years, maybe you get a following. And then eventually you'd have some people like the Flat Earth Society, or the Round Earth Society, if we go back to the time of Christopher Columbus. When he was sailing through the gates of Pericles, what was everybody saying? He's going to fall off the end of the earth. He's crazy. Now, we can understand that. But why? We come back to the realization of there's no God. Why? Because the atheists say that. Okay, fine. We go back in history. What should we find? We should find nothing but atheistic people. Is that what we find? Virtually all were polytheistic. Virtually every ancient culture you can find was polytheistic because of a misunderstanding of the word Elohim. In Genesis 1:1, in your own time, what does it say? In the beginning, literally, gods created the heavens and the earth. The word should have been translated gods. Now, in our English Bible that we have, it's translated what? God, because we understand God is one God. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, which it was translated, they read it in Hebrew, for the first 1,500 years, if you would have read the Old Testament or the Tanakh, the from Genesis to Malachi, it would have been in Hebrew. And this word Elohim would have showed up repeatedly and is translated gods. When you get to Deuteronomy 6:4, that's when Moses injects, he says, our gods is one Jehovah. In other words, he's talking about, listen, we have a plurality of one. So again, it's a one times one times one equals what? Three. Oh, no, you're right. Equals one. It's not one plus one plus one. It's one times one times one equals one. So it's a plurality of one. But again, the enemy moves in and he begins to corrupt. And he says, well, it says gods. So there are multiple gods. And so then the concept of a polytheistic mindset is created. And paganism is rife with what? Polytheists. Go back and study ancient civilizations. They have a pantheon of gods. Again, we've talked numerous times that the Romans viewed the Christians as atheistic because they were viewed as rejecting the God of Moses because they were rejecting the law, and they rejected the Roman pantheon of deities. So they were viewed as atheists. In reality, what? They were the only true theistic people because they believed in the God. The Christian believed in the God, and everyone else believed in false gods, or as this Old Testament says, dumb gods, because they can't talk. They have no They're not real. They're fabrications. And even Israel at the time of Jeremiah had got to the point where they had allowed themselves to become paganized. They allowed themselves to create false idols, so forth and so on, to the extent where they had upwards of 360 deities, to the extent where they could worship one a day. One a day. The Jewish year is 360 days. They could worship one every day and not repeat themselves. Can you imagine that? So again, polytheism, polytheistic. You say, well, we don't have that today. We don't? Really? Look around. Now you say, well, Islam is monotheistic. It is, but it has a corrupt God. It has the moon god Allah and not Jehovah as their God. Look at Roman Catholicism. Is it not polytheistic? It prays to multiple deities. If you can pray to someone who's not sitting in this room and you think they can hear you and you think they can answer you, you've just created a deity. Because you said they're omniscient, they're omnipresent, they're, you know, so forth and so on. That case closed. And so then the Church of Rome has what? It has an excess of over 7,000 deities. Because now it has certain saints that have all been elevated, 7,000 plus. We said forever, it's tongue in cheek, but it's true. If you can't find your keys, if you lost something, who do you pray to? St. Anthony. Or if you're in Algiers, you pray to St. Anthony. Pray to St. Anthony. St. Anthony, tell me, where's my keys? Oh, I found my keys. Thank you, St. Anthony. So St. Anthony is dead for years and years and years, but he's in heaven, and he can hear your prayer, and he answers your prayer. You just made him a little god. He's a deity. So you're polytheistic. Understand, people gravitate to that. Gravitate to that. Now, from a biblical perspective, that's not true, but from a biblical perspective, there's one God. And so theism is the only thing that makes sense. If atheism was correct, ancient history should be, again, bereft of any deities of any kind. They should all be atheistic. And we should find some point in history where somebody started propagating the concept of a creator. And then from there, what do we find? Just the opposite. We find down the line, somebody comes up and you're talking 5,000 plus years removed from Adam and Eve. Somebody starts propagating the concept, well, it all came from a big bang. There's no God. Something just blew up one day and now we're all here. That's nonsensical. It makes no sense. There's no validity to that whatsoever. Now, further, God declares his nation Israel by two covenants. So God injects himself in time, in essence, and declares that I'm going to make a nation. He's established the nations by separating the languages. Now he's going to pick a nation, his client nation, and through that nation, he's going to save the world and establish his theocracy, where he will be the king and rule and reign in perpetuity. That's forthcoming. And we see back in your own time, the two covenants, Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant. He swore by Abraham. Abraham didn't swear. Abraham was said, take a nap, in essence. God went through the cloven animal by himself. God swore by himself. As Paul tells us in the book of Hebrews, he could swear by none greater. He swore by himself. Further, the New Testament tells us he cannot disannul the covenant. So you can't change the covenant. You can't say it's not applicable today. So that is a covenant with Abraham that from the seed of Abraham would come the Savior of the world. He gave specific geography and real estate, titled it to Abraham and Abraham's seed in perpetuity. So again, the fact that the Jew is back in the land, that's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, he promises from the seed of David, the King David, that would come a Savior who would do what? Who would rule and reign forever. So what do we find? The Lord Jesus comes and he's from what? From the seed of David. So he's preparing to come again and ascend the throne of his father David. Now, do you see anything that could happen like that? I mean, do you see those covenants? Do you think they're real? Let's look a little further. And we went to Daniel chapters 10 through 12, reading your own time, you're going to find a king. Remember, in Daniel's day, Daniel, Israel has, the 10 northern kingdoms have already been conquered, in essence. A remnant of those 12 tribes have been assimilated into the two southern tribes, the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom has now been conquered by the Babylonians, if you will. And so we find Daniel's taken prisoner and all of Israel swept into to Babylon. Daniel's there and he tells us some things in the book of Daniel, which is the prophecy primer, if you will, to the book of Revelation. And so obviously he's going to tell us here that a king's going to ascend here after Daniel's there for a while. Daniel, most people believe, is probably up in his 80s. But Cyrus becomes king. And Cyrus does something unprecedented in history. Cyrus allows all the Jews that had been taken captive 70 years ago. He says, if y'all want to go back home, go ahead. That's unprecedented. You conquered a people. They become your slaves, your working class, your servants. You don't give them away. You keep them working forever. And they procreate, and the byproduct of their procreation is more servants. That's the whole idea. And you look back in the history of the world, obviously, what do you see? You see slaves and non-slaves, irrespective of the color of skin, makes no difference. As we said, at the time of Christ, the Roman Empire was 50%+ slaves. So 50%+ were slaves. Now, this is before the Roman Empire. Cyrus does what? Tells them to go back and rebuild their land. Unprecedented in human history. Not repeated again. Didn't happen before. Didn't happen after. Unprecedented. Why? Because it involved the Jews. And so Ezra and about 50,000 Jews repatriate and go back and start rebuilding the nation of Israel. Now, the nation of Israel was conquered and disenfranchised from 606 BC to 70 AD. In 70 AD, she was dispersed to the four corners of the earth and her land was destroyed. But in 1948, Israel became a sovereign nation again. Over 2,500 years. My following note there says, no people conquered for more than 300 years exist today. No, the one exception is the Jew. You conquer, you move in and you conquer a people. What happens? The first 10, 15 years or whatever, you got some resistance, some rebellion, somebody wants to cut and run, you kill them or whatever you do, and you they're in your slaves, your you know, the fruits of your labor, the spoils of war, if you will. What happens? What happens a generation down, or two generations down, or three generations down? The language is lost, they're assimilated into the conquering culture. The conquering culture. That's the idea. Even if it's not a conquering culture, go back 100+ years. Remember the Statue of Liberty. You remember people coming from Europe here. If you were coming from Italy and you came here, and what did you do? And you had children, you want your children to what? To speak good Italian. You know, you want your children to speak English. What do we have today? How about Vietnamese people? Vietnamese War, not too long ago. You have Vietnamese people that came, that escaped and got here after the war, establishes businesses in our community. Their children do not speak Vietnamese. Their children don't speak Vietnamese and don't want to speak Vietnamese. Why? Because they're American. They speak the language of where they live. That's the idea. So the concept of a nation of people being disenfranchised, having no sovereignty from 606 BC, literally, to 1948 AD is unprecedented. The same people go back to the same land, the same geography, with the same language, the same culture, etc. Unprecedented. Now, that was prophesied, right? It was prophesied. The Lord said, I'm going to scatter them. I'm going to bring them back, so forth and so on. Did he do that? The answer is yes. And again, there's no logical explanation for that. We've referenced all the time. You go back to the time of French rationalism, German higher criticism, and the mindset was for the Jew to go back to the land, that is impossible. Why do you think you find anti-Semitism in religions like Lutheranism? Martin Luther was an overt anti-Semite. He was an anti-Jew. Why? Because from his perspective, God was finished with the Jew. The Jews were Christ killers, and all the promises made to the Jew were now fulfilled in the church. That's just simply not true. And in 1948, what did you see? You saw the fulfillment of that, because then a sovereign nation was reestablished. That's the idea. Now we have the reality of the resurrection. And this is the ultimate killer here. Did Jesus live? The historicity of Christ is beyond argument. Anybody that challenges the fact that Jesus lived once upon a time is just, you know, his brain is a donut. It's just got a big hole in the middle of it. You're wasting your time. You'll never get anybody. Anybody that's ever read history of any form or fashion cannot deny the existence of the person of Christ. We've said forever, if you remember way back yonder when you used to have encyclopedias, so forth and so on, the Encyclopedia Britannica spent over 20,000 words, printed words in their encyclopedia talking about the life and the existence of Christ, more than any other person in ancient history. So did they spend 20,000 words on a fable? They didn't spend 20,000 words talking about Batman. They didn't spend 20,000 words talking about some other Santa Claus, but they spent 20,000 plus words talking about the person of Christ. That's the idea. Now it comes to the fact that the Bible is 25% prophecy. It contains not one failed prophecy. Not one failed prophecy. Go back and think about all the people years back who purported themselves to be prophets. They were going to prophesy what was going to occur. How many prophets prophesied Hurricane Katrina? You remember any? I remember a couple of people after the fact saying that they prophesied. Well, show me where you prophesied. Well, they couldn't, okay? They couldn't. You don't find anybody. Somebody prophesied purportedly that John Kennedy was going to be shot. Well, if you knew that ahead of time, then why didn't you tell somebody? Again, 25% of the book, not one failed prophecy. Not one failed prophecy. Nor does it contain one error. There's not an error in the book, so then it's hence inerrant. So we have a book written by 40 guys over about 1,500 years that has no errors in it. 25% of it is prophetic, but it has no failed prophecies. That, to me, that's a testimony in and of itself. That tells me that the book is real. I mean, the author can't be these 40 guys because they weren't sitting down at one time to write it. This is 40 guys writing it over a protracted period of centuries, writing the book. That couldn't have occurred. I mean, they're writing over about 1,500 plus years. They're writing the book. You got 40 guys. When Isaiah is sitting down to pen his original, he didn't have Matthew's original in his hand. He didn't want to make sure he was going to harmonize with Matthew and vice versa. When Matthew was penning his, he didn't have Isaiah's original in his hand. And so what are they doing? They were communicating the truth and the revelation they possessed. But you put it together and it flows from one end to the other. No contradictions, no failed prophecies, no errors whatsoever. Now, science declares, and this is the closer, and you know this because I give this to you all the time, but understand, when you're talking to somebody, and if you just get to this point, this has an impact. It has an impact. Science declares that gravity is absolute. We've talked about this all the time. Go on top of the roof here. Who wants to take a step off and think they're not going to fall down? Does anybody? I'll give you $100. You got $100 on you? Okay, I'll give you $100, climb on a roof and take a step off. I bet you won't fall. You say you got to be crazy. I'll tell you what, just throw something up. Anything. Throw this jar up and catch it in your mouth, okay? This is a nice heavy glass jar. Throw it up and catch it in your mouth. You say you're crazy, it'll knock your teeth out. Well, it may not come down. You say you got to be crazy if I throw it up. What's the old saying? I think they wrote a song about that. What goes up must come down. You can do that next week. You know, it goes up, it must come down, right? No, science says, wait a minute, don't be so fast. You have a shot, that if you throw it up, it might not come down. Now, your shot is what? 1 in 10 to the 125th power. That's 1 in 10 with 125 zeros behind it. You got that much of a shot. You say, well, that's ridiculous. That's absolute. That's what science says. Science says what? Then gravity is absolute. So anything that gets to the point where you got 1 in 10 to the 125th power is absolute. Now, the odds of one man in one point in time in history fulfilling 47 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Jesus fulfilled 300 plus prophecies. My opinion is maybe not that many. I think some of those are redundancies. But if he fulfilled 250, makes no difference. Just 47. If he fulfills just 47 prophecies, and he did that without any arguments whatsoever, 47 prophecies, then you you have a better chance that gravity will fail than Jesus is not the Lord God and Savior of the world. End of story. End of story. We're not talking about religion. We're talking about the Bible. We're not talking about a religious book. What is this book? This book is a book of history. It's a book of history. We look back and it tells us history. It tells us where we came from. It tells us why we're here. And we can look forward and it tells us history. You say, well, it hasn't occurred yet. It's history in advance. It's prophecy. What are the odds of the prophecies not being fulfilled? I'll leave you with this. Daniel talks about the 70th week, the 70 weeks determined upon the nation of Israel. Those are 70 weeks of years. So every week is a 7-year period. 69 of those weeks chronologically occurred, one after the other, after the other, after the other. Didn't miss a bump. Then he says, in his prophecy, he says, now after the 69th week, there's going to be a gap. And he says, and in that gap, Messiah is going to die. In that gap, there's going to be a little war, if you will. In that gap, in essence, I'll paraphrase a little bit, there's going to be a false Christ is going to come and confirm the covenant, so forth and so on. And then what? Then the 70th week has to occur. Now, 69 of those weeks occurred. Who thinks the 70 is not going to occur? You'd have to be crazy. If a guy can prophesy 69 weeks and 69 weeks of years occur on the money, then why would you doubt the 7th? Someone said it didn't happen after. He told you it wasn't going to happen after. He told you there was going to be a gap. He told you what would occur during the gap. And the most significant event was what? The resurrection of Christ. That's the great event. Has that occurred? Bona fide fact of history. You don't have to believe the Bible. Read history. Bona fide fact of history. So we're talking history. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking religion. Now, what has the enemy done? The enemy has moved in. And he's told everybody it's religion, and it's about you doing something. Well, this religion over here, you can do this. Just, hey, you got sins, let me wet you. We'll hose you down, we'll wash all your sins away with water. Let's go over here, and if you eat this miracle thing, and you're saved until the next time you have to eat the miracle thing, and you can do this, and you can do that, and you can't do this, and you can't do that, and people flock to that. And then, hey, you want to be polytheistic? Hey, pray to this, pray to that. Put a statue up over here, a statue up over there. Be as religious as you want, and the devil and his minions sit back and applaud. They applaud. They say, look how stupid man is. Man's learned nothing from Noah. Man's learned nothing. Man's learned nothing from history at all. Now, if you can take another step back, clean your brain out for a second, read the book, then you walk away with a smile. Wait a minute. I have eternal life. The creator of life became man so that I could live. He hung on the cross with me in mind, paid my shortcomings, my sins, past, present, and future. Now he imputes to me divine righteousness, his righteousness. I'm sealed to the day of redemption. I'm going to be glorified. When's that? When he's coming back to catch me away, because he does not want his children to endure this 70th week of Daniel, this forthcoming time of wrath, which is always physical discipline, and it's forthcoming. Let me tell you, it's been working up to it. Watch, it's coming. The good news for us is what? That's going to occur. Just as surely as everything else has occurred, this will occur. To deny the veracity of the Word of God is just dumb. You haven't read the book. If you read the book, the only thing you can say is, wow, how could these people have known this so far in advance? How could somebody 500 years before Jesus was born know the town he would be born in when he didn't even live there, and his mother and dad happened to be passing through when his mother went into labor? What are the odds of that occurring? They're astronomical. How could somebody know that? How could somebody know of Rome being an empire before Rome existed? How can those things have happened? Because God ultimately is the author. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's the bottom line. What you possess is the mind of Christ. What you possess is God's word. Read it, know it, and then we're here to do what? To be the ambassadors, to convey the truth and hope it presents to us to others as often as we can, so that they might be saved even as we. Let's pray. Father, again, we're just thrilled to belong to Christ, Lord. We know, we see the signs all around us. Lord, we pray that your return is imminent. But Lord, if you tarry, motivate us truly to be your ambassadors, to stand fast, to hold our shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, and earnestly contend every day for the faith, to bear witness, to give that answer, as Peter says, for the hope that's within us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.